One again. Don't forget that we have our evening service tonight, 6:30, and we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And like this morning, we should perhaps title this Sunday, The Sunday to Offend Everyone. This morning we're looking at verse 9 of Song of Solomon. And this evening we're looking at the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And so there are two messages that is bound to offend somebody within the congregation, but hopefully not. But we'll do the gift of the Spirit this evening, looking at tongues and interpretation of tongues. And it should be an exciting time. But this morning we're in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, but I want to read the whole chapter again. I know that we're doing every single week and we're taking a long time, but I think this is one of the most incredible books in Scripture and certainly one of the most neglected. It was Charles Spurgeon's favourite book and so many other people. But let's read it. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me, because my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. We're going to look at these three verses this morning, verses 9, 10, and 11. I believe they go together, where they're beginning to have a discourse one with another. Remember last week in verse 8, we saw the very first words that were spoken by the bridegroom to the bride. These were words of encouragement. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And we saw last week how that was extremely important as we view this book as a relationship, or sorry, a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride of Christ, which is made up of believers individually and congregationally we are together. And so they're beginning this intimate dialogue. And of course, we come to some very strange expressions which are very Eastern in their culture. Now, any of the ladies in here today whose husbands turn around and says, you know, you look like a filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots, would probably be, putting a piece of meat over their black eye for the next week. You know, it's when you're growing up, let me run ahead a little bit. This is going to be about adornment, looking our best for Jesus Christ, just in case you wonder where we're going to end up. But you know, there is so much out there that, when you're growing up and when you're a teenager, and I don't know if it's the same for girls because I was never a girl, but you know, when it's guys can get together and say the most horrible things about girls, you know, girls they've been out with, you know, and, you know, especially if they've been dumped or if, you know, they don't want anything to do with them. We take it out on them. Now, I'm sure the girls do the same when they go to the bathroom. You know, it's how they always go in pairs, guys. You know, and you're told that it's because, you know, one is to wash their hands and the other one is to look after the handbag. Don't you believe it? It's so as they can talk about, you know, just how much of a prat you and I are. But, you know, I remember there have been times when, when I was a teenager, obviously a very young teenager, when And I remember one case where there was this absolutely stunning girl at school. And it seemed like every single guy in the year was interested in this particular girl. And, you know, she eventually asked me out to go to a dance. And I was so humbled, you know. And I thought, you know, well, it's Christmas time. But, you know, I thought, oh, man, everybody will be absolutely jealous. She's very slim, long black hair. I won't tell your name in case any of you, some of you do know her, of course. But, you know, and I was absolutely thrilled to bits. And here was somebody that was, you know, absolutely gorgeous. And she'd asked me to go to this dance, and at that time it was North Dale. And I was always looking forward to it. There was a good band playing and everything else. And so it's getting near the Saturday, and I say, oh, I'll come round, pick up. She said, no, don't do that. My dad doesn't like you. You know, that kind of a thing. You know, I'll meet you outside. And when I found the tickets were about £3, I thought, can we not meet inside? But see, you're laughing because you've been there. But anyway, that was one of the most disappointing nights of my life, because she may have looked absolutely stunning, but she was as thick as two short planks of wood. She was dumb. You couldn't get a decent conversation out of her. And so after the first dance, that was the big day over. And the point I'm trying to make, in case you think, what's all this about, you know? Sometimes there is a false adornment, you know, and you can look at a situation, you can look at a person, you can even look at someone spiritually. And on the outside, they might look, you know, well, you know, they're an attractive Christian. But it's only when you get to know what they're really like inside that, you know, you can build a relationship. We're going to see in the story here that obviously in the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride, she is the love of his life. She is everything that he hoped she would be because of what he will make her. But there is a time in our Christian lives that when sometimes we cannot be the man or the woman that our bridegroom wants us to be. We can try and dress ourselves up, but inwardly we're really pretty dumb. You know, us guys used to have some really obnoxious phrases, and I don't mean to be offensive, but one that came to mind this morning when I was thinking about this was, you know, beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes all the way to the bone, right? And I'm sure you've heard that, guys, that's the kind of thing we used to talk about with, you know, these girls, man, and whatever it might be. But there are expressions, and there are, you know, situations that you and I, as we read through the Song of Solomon, probably don't fully understand. And sometimes, if we can really just get into the Near Eastern or the Mid-Eastern culture and appreciate the value of what is being said, it will give us good instruction for our own Christian life. Now let's face it, as we look through this, as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about, you know, adornment, natural spiritual beauty as opposed to unnatural spiritual beauty. Because we can all kid each other on about the depth of our spiritual life or how, quote-unquote, beautiful we might be in a spiritual sense. But this is something that should be a natural adornment in our Christian life, and we'll look at some specifics. There's a guy called James Thompson who said, "Loveliness needs not the foreign aid of ornament, but is, when unadorned, adorned the most." Very poetic. There was a church father called Tertullian. He lived in the 3rd century AD, and he had to deal with an issue that it seems like many churches still deal with in the 21st century, and that was, should women wear makeup? And I thought this very appropriate that he wrote this in the 3rd century, not the 20th century or the 21st century. Of course, you know, my favourite quote about should women wear makeup came from Dr. James Vernon McGee, who taught through the Bible and was a great radio broadcaster in the States. You know, he was once asked the question, should a woman wear makeup? And he says, some should, some shouldn't, you know. But this was Tertullian. He says, against him, that's Jesus, those women sin who torment their skin with potions, stain their cheeks with rouge, and extend the line of their eyes with black colouring. Doubtless, they are dissatisfied with God's plastic skill. In their own persons, they convict and censure the maker of all things. And of course, good old William Shakespeare said, I've heard of your paintings too. Well enough, God has given you one face, so why make yourself another? So much has been said throughout the years, and what I want to concentrate, apart from dealing with this issue of being a filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots, is to encourage you to be that natural believer filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that he might bring out those things that will not only enhance your Christian life, but will make the Lord Jesus attractive to other people. So the question is, how is our Christian life actually adorned? Not by some false makeup of a situation, but how is there a natural, or can there be a natural beauty in our spiritual life? We will see by his power, by his person, and by his promises. These are the three points we'll look at as the bridegroom talks to the bride here. The power, the person, and the promises. And these can be manifest in our life. But there are other natural things that are extremely attractive. In one of the Psalms we read in the past couple of weeks, it said, and this is a paraphrase, but it's accurate, praise looks good on you. Do you realize that when you're praising God, when you're worshiping God, there is a spiritual beauty? If it's sincere, of course, there can be insincere worship. But praise looks good on you. Passion looks good in you. When people see your life and they see a passion for Jesus, a passion for the things of God, a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the people of God, people stand back and see that as an adornment on your spiritual life. And of course, purity. These are things that enhance our Christian witness, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, or whether it be generally in the community. And so what about these verses? I have compared you, my love, to my filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Just another thought that came, and I don't want to bore you with stories from the past. Talking about false adornment. I remember I went out with another girl. Anybody in here called Olive? No? That's okay. You know, normally I say, I went out with this person, or, you know, share a story about a person's name, and somebody would come up and say, that's my name, right? Anyway, it was a long time, a long, long, long time ago. It was about 14 or 15 at a time. And I always remember that we'd arranged to meet inside. I was learning very quickly, you know, it's cheaper to take somebody inside than it was outside, and so on. Anyway, I didn't really know her, but, you know, I'm sure as a teenager, maybe it was just me, maybe I was a weirdo, right? But, you know, people would come and they would set up, like, blind dates. And they say that love is blind, and it's probably true. But, you know, there was this girl, and she went to a school of another religion, and obviously in those days, you know, we would go on school specials and other things. And from a distance, you know, she looked quite nice. And her pal come up and tried to, do you want to go to this dance? Because we didn't have discos in those days. Do you want to go to this dance with this bird, you know? This chick, you know? Of course, you know how we used to call our girlfriends, you know, a rape me chick? Of course, we forgot that the chicken becomes an old hen. But anyway, there was this girl called Olive. And I remember very distinctly, you know, going to this dark, dingy, dance hall. And of course, it was dark, and in those days, and I need to be careful what I would say, you always wanted to find the darkest corner with a girlfriend, right? And the first thing that struck me, we're talking about unnatural adornment, and adornment that can hide other things, was she stank, right, of perfume. Now, it was that kind of odorous, strong perfume, and let's face it, girls, you can overdo it at times, that it wasn't there just to make her smell nice. I told you it would offend everybody at some point. It wasn't there just to make her smell nice. It actually was there to cover up the fact that I don't think she'd had a bath for months. You know that dirty, oozy smell? Anyway, by the end of the night, when the lights come on, right, something that looked good from a distance, you know, I couldn't wait to get home. And the point I'm trying to make is, in our spiritual life, it's possible. And take this in the best possible way, that our spiritual life can stink. But we try to adorn it with things that we think will look good amongst other people, but sometimes we overdo it, and it's a covering up of an inadequacy in our life. Or maybe we keep our distance from the fellowship or from other Christians, because if we get too close, they will see what we're really like. But anyway, I have compared you, my love, to my filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots. The bride's power, that's the first thing he's going to talk about. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, remember way back in verses 5 and 6, she said, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me..." Sorry, we'll finish there in verse 6. Do you remember that she was saying that she is weak? You know, because she's been out in the fields, the sun has tanned her, the mother's sons, her stepbrothers were angry with her, she hadn't kept her own vineyard, she was lacking strength. But one thing her bridegroom turns to her and says is that you are strong. And doesn't the Bible teach very clearly, particularly in the New Testament, that when we are weak, then we can be strong in the Lord? Remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh, where he cried out to the Lord 3 times that it might be removed. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." But the bridegroom wants to encourage the Shulamite woman. Solomon wants to encourage her that she does have a natural strength. This is something that is because of the relationship. Before we see what this love is compared to, the filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots, we need to understand the love itself. This is not the normal word that's used throughout the Song of Solomon. It's actually used 9 times, but it's not the kind of agape type love that we were talking about before. This is simply, and could easily be translated, and it may be in some versions, I don't know, "I have compared you, my darling." This is, you know, a term of endearment. It's not just a vague term. She is something precious. She's his darling. She's precious to him, and you are precious to Jesus Christ. You have been loved by him before eternity. Or before time began, rather, in eternity. He loved you, even before the world was made, even before you were formed in your mother's womb. God loved you. He's loved you through time, and particularly the time that you're living just now. God wants to shower his love upon you. Without trying to be irreverent in the passage, he wants you to understand that you are his darling. That you have that relationship with him. You're precious to him. He loves you now. He'll love you forever. The root of the words, by the way, here in the Hebrew, means to care for and to tend. But listen, with an emphasis on the delight and pleasure which attends that responsibility. Let me say that again, it's quite a mouthful. The root of that word is to care for and to tend, but the emphasis is on the delight and the pleasure which attends that responsibility. In other words, as God sees you as his darling, as he wants you to understand his love, it brings him great delight. It brings him great pleasure. And so when he's talking to you, he says, "You're my darling." If this was in the West, and particularly in the age in which we live, if you said to your loved one, "You know, you're my darling, but you look like a horse," you would think, you know, man, there's something really wrong here. And so we need to understand that, you know, this isn't an insult. Solomon, of course, was a great lover of horses. We're reading 1 Kings 4. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and he had 12,000 horsemen. And many of these horses, because there is the phrase here, you know, "my filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots." Many of Solomon's horses, actually, he brought up from Egypt. Egypt at that time was reckoned to have the best horses in the world, and particularly in the stables of the Pharaohs. In 1 Kings 10, it says, "Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them at Kiva at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria." There were very, very positive animals in those days. In fact, in the book of Job, you can jot this reference down, it's worth looking at. In Job chapter 39, verse 19, you know, the question is asked about the Lord, or from the Lord, "Have you given the horse strength?" No, it comes from God. "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him," talking about horse, "like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley, he rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear, and he's not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Thinking of this idea of, you know, the qualities of a horse and the way that, you know, they were perceived in that part of the world. That's a great passage. You may want to look at it sometime. Job 39. But this isn't an insult. And I'm not trying to be funny, but he's not calling her a donkey. He's not calling her a beast of burden. The horse was a prized possession in those days, and particularly in that culture. Now, this is a poor illustration. I understand that because, you know, there is none of the wives or the girlfriends or the girls in here would like to be compared to one of these. But, you know, if we're looking for a modern-day alternative, it would be saying, you know, man, you're just like the best Lexus there is, or Porsche, right? Or you're like a Ferrari. You know, you're something special and, you know, incredible. Now, as I say, that's a poor illustration. You know, so don't take that on board. Maybe I shouldn't have said it in the first place, right? But, you know, it's the idea that he's saying is to convey something extremely valuable and special. When he says this to her, it's not an insult. It's not something that's casual. She would understand because of that culture that you're the most precious, valuable, special person to me. Now, this isn't something that's restricted to Solomon. If you look at Near East, in Middle Eastern literature, quite frequently, women were likened to horses because of their qualities. Most of you have heard of Helen of Troy. One of the great historians wrote, "The rose-complexioned Helen was compared to a Thessalian steed, a horse from Thessalonica." And so, you know, this is something that she would understand, even although it's so misunderstood in today's society. But notice also that she is a filly. Now, in some of your translations, it may just say a horse or whatever. The Hebrew is feminine. Now, that gives us a slight problem in a sense. It says, you know, a filly, a feminine horse among Pharaoh's chariots. And as you dig a little into the background of this, if you look at Egyptian culture, when they were riding in war in the chariots, there was only one horse. Now, we're going to be studying Exodus starting in January and Thursday nights, and of course we'll get to the story about how the Egyptians were thrown into the Red Sea. Now, I can't remember, but if my memory serves me correctly, when you see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston or any of these others, it's always the chariot with one horse, and probably historically very accurate. It was always a stallion. And so when it was warfare, when they were going out to attack somebody, it would be the chariot with just the stallion. But this woman would understand the culture here, that when he's talking about the filly, when the Pharaoh was going out in his chariot for a state occasion, for some great ceremony, for some great celebration, that is the time they would have two horses drawing the chariot, a stallion and a mare. And they would go out together. They would both be beautifully attired. They would be decorated. They would be strikingly beautiful, graceful. They would have very admirable traits of character. And so you see, what he's saying to us, you're extremely precious. Now, what about this idea of, you know, the filly that's chosen? I've just summarized them. They were specially chosen, especially when it mentions Pharaoh's chariots. This just wasn't something that was common, just any old horse that was in the stables, and, you know, Solomon had 40,000 of them there. It wasn't just a casual thing. It was something that would be specially chosen. It would have to be of the purest breed. It would be singled out specifically, and it would be set apart from all others. And it would be bought at a great cost. Does that not remind you of the teaching of the New Testament? That you are specially chosen? That because of your adoption into the family of God, you are, so to speak, of the purest breed? You have been singled out specifically. Although God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, he specifically, by his Holy Spirit, drew you individually, personally, as you are, to himself. Even although he draws so many others, You're set apart from others. You're sanctified. You're different from the rest of the world. And of course, you've been bought, at a great cost. This horse, the filly amongst Pharaoh's chariots, it was said, was the delight of the king. This was the horse, the filly, the mare, that would bring the Pharaoh or the king the greatest of pleasure. And this is what he's saying to her. You are my delight. You bring me great pleasure. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you know the verse. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there is another aspect of this that, you know, I've got down in the notes here, and I thought, well, I'll say it or will I not say it. Quite often when one of these horses was taken to be special for the Pharaoh, it had to be broken. It had to be trained. It had to be taught to be submissive to the king. And there are times, I don't want you just to think, well, you know, we're just, you know, casually moving into this, and this is the way the bridegroom sees us. Sometimes when you're chosen, there's got to be a brokenness, there's got to be a training, there's got to be submissiveness in our life. But more than anything else, this horse spoke of great power, great strength. And as the bridegroom looks at the bride, he's saying, even though you, in verses 5 and 6, think you're weak, I want you to know that in me, you are strong. And we should derive great comfort from that. So this is the bride's power. In verse 10, there's also the bride's person. Remember in verses 5 and 6 again, she saw herself as unlovely. And as we studied verse 5, when she says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, we saw that that is a great picture of our spiritual life. That in Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the Father sees us in Christ in all Christ's beauty. But there are times when if we're truly walking with the Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that we are stained by the world. And we should have a good understanding of these things. It's almost this dichotomy, you know, black or dark, but lovely at the same time. But as we read from these verses, you know, she's going on about being tanned. She sees herself as unlovely. But he is saying he sees her beauty. And as we'll see from the next verse, and that's why I give you these ridiculous illustrations, stories at the beginning. The beauty that she has is a natural beauty. It's not something, you know, the bridegroom is not being conned. He's not looking at her from a distance and then as she draws closer says, well, you know, really she's not what I thought she was. Or she's not covering up herself to try and hide any inadequacies. She is a natural beauty. And so, you know, he says that he sees not only her power, he sees her beauty. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. The ornaments there would be rows of jewels. You've all seen the photographs of, you know, people from biblical times where, you know, the woman would wear like a metal sort of crown and it would have, you know, dangling beads or, you know, circlets. And so on. This is the idea. You know, she was wearing this sort of headdress that would come down over her cheeks, rows of jewels, right down to her neck, and there would be chains of gold on there. A couple of things, just in passing, without over-spiritualizing this. As you know, I like to look at every single word in Scripture. But when he's talking about, her neck, we should always remember that the neck upholds the head. The neck upholds the head. How many times have you been out with someone? We're talking in the distant past, of course, right? And you said, oh man, you've got an absolutely incredible neck. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. But you're more likely to say, oh man, you get stunning eyes, you know? Or, you know, well, I don't know. Whatever, I'll leave it to you. But I don't think any of us go about saying, man, look at her neck, man, she's absolutely cracking neck. The neck is almost unnoticed. Now, I appreciate, you know, we can't be definitive in that. There are probably people who have very graceful necks. Right, but personally, I've never, you know, it's never been a big thing. But the neck, even in the physical sense, is there to keep your head on, to uphold your head. And sometimes you will know that you can have neck problems, right? And your head may not be whatever. The neck upholds the head. It exalts the head. And so the compliment that he's making about the cheeks, you know, the neck is chains of gold, but it's the head that's important. You can see the spiritual application. It talks about the cheeks, not something that's internal. That's why I'm talking about the outward adornment. We're not talking about, in one sense, the inner spiritual life, which is very important, of course. But that inner spiritual life should be reflected, that people can actually see it. People can't see inside, deep into your heart, but they can see the outward walk that you have with Christ. Cheeks, of course, often reflect the health of a person, as do the eyes and, you know, the lips. You know, if someone is suffering from a heart complaint, you know, probably you'll find that their lips are purpley blue. You know, doctors look inside your eyes. I always wonder what they would see as they looked inside there. You know? But, you know, they can see the health of the person. And also you can tell someone's health, not definitively, but frequently by their cheeks. You know, you think of rosy cheeks and people look healthy. And so he says, your cheeks are lovely with these rows of jewels, your neck with chains of gold. He sees her absolutely stunning. Yes, there is the inward beauty, the strength, but there is also the outward appearance that really he finds attractive. But it's not some kind of a sham makeup. It's something that's there truly to adorn the beauty that is already there. And so the bride has got this power, she's got this person, the beauty, but in verse 11 we see the bridegroom has a promise to her, and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has a promise to you. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Not just beads, not just a string of pearls, but ornaments. Literally the word in the Hebrew is braids or circlets of gold. These would be, you know, sort of ringlets that would come down this, you know, head covering. Is pure gold. But these would be made, as I say, are used to make the head covering. But notice the cost here. It's a crown or an ornament of gold. We'll talk about gold in a second. Studs of silver. You know that through the Bible there is this thing that we mentioned then again called expositional constancy. You know, that's one of the ways. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And one of the ways that you know that you can, you know, be very steadfast in Scripture is that things generally mean the same all the way through Scripture. The birds of the air are always representative of evil. Myrrh, as we'll see throughout the Song of Solomon, normally refers to death or suffering. You see that in the church of Smyrna and so on. Silver always speaks about redemption. If you like, it's the metal of redemption. Remember in the tabernacle that when the whole thing was to be made, it had to stand on silver sockets. Not brass, not gold, but on silver sockets in the wilderness. And the whole structure of the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, was on silver. And our life, our worship, our sacrifice, everything rests on redemption. Silver was also used to value a life. You think of Joseph, who was put in the pit and sold into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. Of course, in the New Testament, you think of Jesus, who was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. It added the value to a life. And it was a metal because of its reason of purity, its resistance to corrosion, and it can withstand the fiercest of heat. And so can our salvation. So silver speaks of redemption. Gold speaks of sovereignty. You think of a crown of gold that a king would wear. But these, of course, you know, the cheeks lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold, your ornaments of gold with studs of silver. These are just a picture. You know, in our Christian life, We don't go and dress up like this to try and show that we belong to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. They are a picture, a model, a type of a reality that's there. And the reality here that we can see for this Shulamite woman, Solomon's bride, and the reality that I believe can be applied to our Christian life is these speak of two things. They speak of riches and they speak of rule. You are rich according to the riches of Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago, Big John was really thrilled when he found that there were riches in the Bible. Never mind. It was him who said that, not me, many years ago. But you know, the rich, can you imagine the richness of the riches of God that he makes available at your disposal? See, the king was making ornaments of gold, the studs of silver. These things were important, but in reality, it's exactly the same. Yes, when we're weak, we're strong. When we're poor, we're also rich. We used to sing choruses. We don't sing them as much now. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine belongs to him. All the gold, the silver, the platinum, and whatever else you find down there. Everything belongs to him. There's nothing compared to the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. But they also speak, as I say, of rule. They speak of gifts. To tell that we belong to him. Now I'm sure, although it doesn't specifically say here, but from reading a lot of the commentaries and the way that this was made, you know, if Solomon's the king and he's given these to the Shulamite woman, these were kingly gifts to her. And probably people would look at her and they would know that they were gifts from the king. They would be able to identify it. So they speak of gifts, his gifts. They identify the fact that we belong to him. These jewels speak of value, they speak of beauty, they speak of durability, gold and silver. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. But, and here's the bottom line, the emphasis should not be on the ornaments, they should be on the one they adorn. Christ wants to adorn you with great things. He doesn't want it to be a false, you know, put on, made up kind of religion just to get by life and impress people. He wants it to be that natural adornment coming out in our life. He will add the adornments to us. And as this book develops, you will see that despite his generosity with, you know, these ornaments of gold, studs of silver and everything else that he's going to share upon her, despite his generosity, she finds him the giver of infinitely more value than the gifts. And there's a great principle again. We'll see that tonight as we look at spiritual gifts. But again, so many people are caught up in what God can give them, or you know, these spiritual gifts, rather than the giver himself. And we'll see this as it develops. He is of infinitely more value to her for who he is than for what he gives. And is Jesus more valuable to you for who he is than for what he's given? All these riches, all the rule that you have, all the beauty, all the strength, all the power, everything he's made available to you, we should appreciate, we should treasure, but it should never take the place of who he is and our love in that respect. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Don't forget Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. When that man who, you know, was begging alms, looked at them, they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." You see here, he is taking care of her, he's reassuring her. Notice that he has only good things to say about her. Husbands, there is a great lesson, and I speak especially to myself. Not especially, well, maybe, I don't know. You know what I mean? What I'm going to say next, I definitely include myself in it, because there are times when we don't only say good things about our spouses. And there is a great lesson from the Song of Solomon. Husbands, if you learn nothing else from verse 1 right through to the end of chapter 8, he only says good things about his bride. He doesn't put her down. He encourages her. He reassures her every single time they meet. And there's a great lesson there. Finally, in verse 11 it says, we will make you ornaments of gold. I believe that speaks of the Trinity. This work of bringing this adornment to your spiritual life is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They, together, will make you something beautiful. Not for your sake, but for His sake. That you might shine forth the glory of Christ in your life. And that other people will see that adornment, that beauty. And by God's grace and by our resolve, they won't draw close and see that we really stink or that we are too made up with our own spirituality or religion. But they will see the freshness and the adornment that comes from Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again, and we pray that these meditations in this book might encourage us to understand more of the depth of your love for each one of us. Lord, for that beauty, that power, that strength that you give to us, that inner strength. But Lord, we pray that we might also in the outward life reflect the glory of God through our passion, through our prayer, through our purity, through our honesty, our integrity. Lord, that we might be aware of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus and the rule, the authority that we have from Him. That we might be effective in the world in which we live. So Lord, we ask that you'll take this word this morning and help us to meditate on these things, to think these things through, and that they might take root in our life and grow up in our life and be fruitful and win others to Christ, who indeed is the one who is altogether lovely. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for His sake and for His glory. Amen. God bless you all, and if you want to be offended, part 2, come back at 6:30 tonight.